Maybe some of you have been in the church a long time, and perhaps not this church, but some other church. And you do something that comes almost by habit, certainly by a measure of familiarity. You gather at this table that's spread before us. We call it communion, and probably you're familiar with the various components of communion, and it leaves you somewhat thoughtful and contemplative, but maybe it stops short of a full explanation and understanding that your spirit and your soul longs for. You sense somewhere inside that it's more than just kind of a ritual or a tradition, that it goes deeper than that. And maybe some know exactly why and how that depth is supposed to be experienced. But there are others that kind of look at it and think, well, let's take it and hopefully it'll do what it's supposed to do in me. This morning, I hope that God's Word will shape for us some clarity on the subject. To get there, let me make a statement about something that was going on in the church that we've been learning about. It's the church in Corinth, and if you want to find your way to page 812, you can pick a chair Bible that's near you and turn there. That's where we'll be studying and learning from this morning in this section of God's Word. But on your way there, let me say something I'll bet resonates with you. Some habits die hard. How many of you can raise your hand right now and say, I've got one of those kind of habits in my life? Okay, some have. Now, those of you with your hand raised, who wants to share? You didn't know there would be a part B, huh? All right, I don't expect you to share, but let me, because there's probably too much risk in doing so, let me share one from my own life. Here it comes. Chew my fingernails. Somebody said to me in cafe today, you couldn't hear from where we were sitting, but I said, you know, I didn't get much response, and they said, well, you couldn't hear from where we were. A bunch of people around me went, ew. I said, well, that's good. I'm glad you kept the ew to yourself. But I chew my nails. Now, I should let you know that Mark Eitzen and I have entered into an agreement, and I'm not sure even exactly what's at stake on this agreement, but he's whipping me right now on this. Not that I've broken it since this was our New Year's resolution. You know, I got to go back and tell you, you know, my nails are ugly anyway, is kind of my thinking. So why not chew them? I mean, right? I mean, they're not real pleasant and pretty, so go ahead and chew them. And frankly, it doesn't hurt anyone. I don't chew them and spit the, you know, at somebody. So it's not a vulgar kind of thing. It's just kind of there, you know, it's something to do. I got a lot of free time, you know, something to do, right? So, I'd be willing to bet, you know, honestly, there's not a lot of incentive if you're a guy, because, you know, I know there's exceptions to what I'm about to say, that there's manicures that men get. And frankly, I don't see the point at all. In fact, I could see Debbie asking for prayer for me if I started getting manicures, okay? It's just my own personal bias, but I know there's the name man in manicure, but that's as far as the connection goes with this man. All right, now, chewing my fingernails is a fairly safe habit to admit that I struggle with. Yours may be more personal and with that more painful, and that keeps you in the category of glad he told one of his, because I don't plan to go there, all right? Because the truth is, most of us who have a habit that we'd like to break find agreement with the statement that some habits die hard. I don't care if it's smoking, if it's drinking, if it's cussing, if it's a pornography habit. You go on, add whatever habit you want. They die hard. Now, this morning, we're going to learn about a habit that was very much present in this first century church that we're getting to know in the ancient city of Corinth. One such habit that was deeply entrenched in first century culture was the practice of making class distinctions. What do I mean by that? Well, if you can transport yourself for a minute to first century and imagine coming into a gathering like this, though they were held in homes, not in a building we call a church. Imagine coming here, and those of you that are in the far right wing of our gathering this morning near the street, you are sitting where you're sitting for a reason. It's your assigned seat. You belong there. Your type needs to be here. Okay? Am I making you unsettled a little bit? And those of you in this first middle section, you sit where you are because, in fact, your kind of people sit there. All right? And you who are near the front or in the front row have that seat for a reason. It would be an offense. It would be some measure of a we would call a party foul today, an inappropriate gesture if one of you people way in the back somehow found your way to the front row. That's not your seat. And on it went. Class distinctions were applied all the time. Let me break it down for you. For example, if you were free, there was a sense of superiority you had towards slaves in first century culture. If you were a male, there was a superiority you had toward non-males. If you were rich, the same kind of spirit came out and was communicated toward those with less than you, poor. And as I said, these distinctions were recognized at multiple levels. In employment, for example, if you were, the job didn't necessarily go to the most qualified. Some things don't change, right? Right? It went to you if you were a man. It went to you if you had money. It went to you if you had connections. But not if you had credentials. Could actually do the best job. That may not even show up in the consideration. The same was true in social gatherings. Guests and guest lists were clearly defined by status. Clearly. Now, understandably, those class distinctions that I could go on and on to, it would be fascinating for you to get a little better acquainted with first century culture. Those class distinctions outside the church made their way inside the church. Some of you are scratching your head right now and saying, did he just say understandably? And the reality is, it's understandable because it was the practice in every other setting of society without apology. Of course we do it that way. So when we read words like those that are on the screen right now from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. What? If you were a first century reader of that, you went, huh? Go on. Neither slave nor free. Say what? Would be your response. Male nor female. Are you kidding me? Now you're going way too far with this thing. There were none of those distinctions, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Given the setting I've just described to you, you begin to understand the cataclysmic change being described in words like that. The church in Corinth, we've been learning about from this letter that we've been studying, struggled with those very things. They met in homes, as I mentioned. In these homes, the elite were invited to sit separately from the rest. The high class would sit in the triclinium section of this house church. A triclinium, according to architecture, architects, and Doug Wynn affirmed this morning. I was happy that I got it right. The triclinium part of a first century home is a special, we call it today a parlor, or the best room, or the favorite place in this gathering. And the triclinium part of first century homes was an exclusive place for a few. Everyone else went to the atrium. The atrium was in the middle, and it was a part of the house which was open to the commoners. Here's where it got twisted. The commoners, which most of us would be in the atrium section, were in full view of the triclinium club, if you will. We could see they had better seating. They had better treatment. It was a more enjoyable place to be, but it was off limits to most of us. The atrium crowd were served after the triclinium club in the church. At special gathering times known as love feasts. And now you know why most in the atrium crowd wondered, wait a second, where's the love? And you call this a feast? Hey, everybody, come to church. Let's have a love feast. And you walk through the doors of this first century setting, this home, and if you're the triclinium group, you not only get the best seats, you get comfortable surroundings, and you get fed first. If there's food left over, the rest of you that came in, watching them do all of this, got scraps at best. That's the kind of setting into which the apostle speaks. And he's not happy. He right out of the gate chides this church for doing this. Look with your own eyes and you'll see what I'm talking about in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Do you see the agitation he has? For good cause. This is not a good situation, the apostle is saying. Your meetings are doing more harm than good. So, it's important we understand a little bit more when it comes to these love feasts. By the way, the name love feast comes from Paul's description of these mealtime gatherings in first century culture, Christian culture. When he described it to Jude, you can find it in your own Bibles, but Jude, verse 12, it's only one chapter, verse 12 describes these love feasts. Let's look at what he has to say, though, here in Corinthians. In the following directives, I've mentioned, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, triclinium, atrium, and to some extent... you know what? I believe it. You know what that means? Somebody sent word to him. Remember, he's like from Portland to Pendleton. Somebody sent word to him where he's writing this letter in Pendleton and saying, you know what? You won't believe what's going on. I mean, and they profiled much of what I just described to you. And Paul is saying here, you know what? I've heard a ton of stuff, and you know something? I buy it to some extent. It's unbelievable to me, but I kind of believe it. Verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Are you kidding me? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. He doesn't mention the triclinium group, but that's likely who he had in mind. One remains hungry in the atrium, another gets drunk in the triclinium. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Forget it. That's what certainly not means. You can pass on that one entirely. Now, the early church, most of you know, Christianity was birthed there. It's brand new. So they needed times together. And in those times together, according to Acts chapter 2, where the birth happened, it's we're told about it in Acts 2. They gathered regularly for times of, well, fellowship. That means you and me getting together and having community. They gathered for times of prayer and the Word. And they gathered together for sharing a meal. And the meal was part of this gathering that facilitated fellowship. So very often as they would gather together in first century, they would share a meal together. Now, these meals, of course, like meals not unlike today, are occasions where when we come together, we get, as a church, we get chances to communicate and to express Christian virtues like love and compassion and mercy. If we went to a meal right now in the great room next door and we sat down at a table and you looked across and you saw somebody with a face fallen, kind of that sad look or a sunken look, kind of they're not really engaged here. Their mind is playing out something somewhere else. The Christian virtue of compassion would compel you to step in their direction and say, hey, you doing okay? Or how you doing? Or you might even be more bold. You know, I sense that you're kind of sad or something's heavy on your heart. And you'll risk it a little bit. Maybe they'll say, no, I'm fine. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, to quote James, you know. Or they may say, wow, does it show? And they'll explain why. It's an opportunity for expressing such compassion and love and care. But it had become in Corinth a selfish and superficial gathering, these mealtimes, filled with unity-killing cliques. And Paul is not pleased. In fact, if you look back at verse 22, you'll see two incredibly strong words in the original. Do you despise, that's one of the words, despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. So this climate and atmosphere into which he writes made it nearly impossible for people, and you can imagine, to enter into and engage in communion, in the sweetness and the symbolism, the meaning, if you will, of communion. They were too bothered. You would be too. You're in the atrium, kind of ticked off, feeling a little put out, closed out, locked out. And then the next thing you hear is, let's worship God. You don't feel like it. That's what's going on here. Now, you need to understand a little something further. The Jesus shared the Passover, which was the background of the love feast. And the Passover was the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. It commemorated God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. It was where the, according to Exodus, that God passed over his people and the houses of his people the night he destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians, finally securing the freedom of his people. That's where the Passover idea and the name, in fact, comes from. That night has been remembered and continues to be remembered to this day by Jews. It's a remembrance that's sacred. It involves a meal known as the Seder meal. Some of you perhaps have been a part of a Passover Seder meal, or the traditional Passover meal as it's known. It was the meal that Jesus had in the upper room with his disciples, to which Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, when the meal was over, you can picture that setting if you'll just draw up close to the table in your imagination. Jesus has just shared this meal, told his fellows to go into the city, find this home, and there's a room in it upstairs, thus the upper room, of a man that's never identified by name. But they go there, they share the meal. It's a wonderful time. Tummies are full. No napkins in those days, so they probably just wipe their mouth, wipe their beards, whatever, with their arm. They sit back, like you and me do, after we've eaten. I don't know, maybe they look for a piece of straw to clean out their teeth. And it's in that setting that Jesus reaches actually over to the table, and picks up some leftovers, things that were common and present at that meal. The meal's done now. He reaches for a piece of bread, and he reaches for a cup that had some wine in it. And at that very moment, he holds them up to those disciples, still 12. And he infuses them with enormous spiritual meaning. Paul explains their meaning here. One was the bread. That was the first thing he picked up. And he held up the bread. And as he did, he said things that are recorded in verse 24. This is a picture of my body, my incarnation. I am God with you in the flesh. This is my body. He says the same thing, by the way, in verse 25 as he holds the cup with its contents, the wine. He says, this is my blood. You need to know this. The word is commonly translated represents. So he wasn't saying this bread is exactly my flesh. He was saying this bread represents my flesh. And he held up the cup with its contents of wine and said, this cup holding this wine is or represents my blood. They are not the same as, they are symbolic of. Which is what explains why our tradition does not believe or teach or practice what is practiced in certain other traditions, where somehow there's this miraculous transformation, it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. He's not saying that. It represents my body. It represents my blood. Now, the cup is the second piece that he held up. And I don't know how many times I've read this, and assume somebody knew what it meant and didn't have the courage to raise my hand and say, I don't get that. Would you explain that? Look at verse 25. It's the verse that says, the same way after supper he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You ever wonder what that means? Well, if it's a new covenant, what's he also inferring? There's an old covenant. And, of course, the old covenant was the Mosaic covenant. And essentially, if you could boil it down, it meant people, by the way, humanity, for as far back as we can go, has always had an interest in drawing close to God. And somehow seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching God. We know he's there, we're just not sure how to get to him. And the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was a method prescribed where people who had that interest of getting close to God could come to God through priests that were set apart for that purpose, and through the sacrifice of animals. That was what essentially made up the Mosaic, or the Old Covenant. But he's talking here in verse 25 about a new covenant. And the new covenant is pictured as people, just like you and me, since Jesus, because he was the one that infused it with this meaning. I come and the cup's contents, the blood, represents this new covenant. I have a brand new way for people to approach God. It's a pathway that I have paved with my blood. It's an access point that's no longer requiring priests, and it no longer requires the sacrifice of animals. If you want an incredible study this week, read the book of Hebrews in your Bible. And you'll see why he says that's over. That's done. There's a new way. It's been a way made possible, paved by Jesus Christ, and it was confirmed when he breathed his last on the cross. Do you remember his words, Matthew 27, verse 50 or 51 there, where he says, it is finished. And at that moment, we're told that the veil in the temple was torn in two pieces. Folks, the veil in the temple symbolized the separation between common people. It was the veil that separated people from the setting in which God's glory dwelled. The glory, the presence of God was behind that curtain. When Jesus said, it's done, the temple veil tore, saying and announcing to everyone who has an interest in drawing close to God, according to Hebrews 4, verse 16, come on. The way's been made possible by the poured out blood of Jesus. That's the new covenant. That's what Jesus is describing here. Now notice something else. Do this, he says. Verse 24, he says it, and then he repeats himself in verse 25. Do you see that? Do this in remembrance of me, holding the bread and the cup. Do what? Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to know something that you wouldn't see in English. The expression do this is in the present imperative in Greek, suggesting this. This is a take home for us. Frequency. I want you to do this, and I want you to do it continuously. We're not told weekly, monthly, or anything like that, but we're told do it often. It's an imperative. It's a requirement or a command. Now, you hopefully are asking, why? Why are we told to do it often? And he shares why in the form of three invitations. I want to briefly profile those to everyone who this morning plans to gather at this table. Three invitations. At communion, we are invited to, first of all, look back. To look back. Verses 23 to 26 come down to a single expression. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's a process of you and me, wherever we are since Jesus, looking back. We're told to look back. I spent some time on that expression. I want you to think about someone that you loved who is gone. You lost them to death. Some of you are thinking right now of a parent or a child or a close friend. If I have you think about them, some of you will maybe feel tearful. Some of you will form a smile because your thoughts, your memories go back not to their death, but most of us are thinking about that camping trip or that hilarious Christmas or that really great celebration and you think about these wonderful parts of their memory that punctuate why they were such an important part of your life. Very few, if any of us, are thinking about the specifics of them dying. Incredibly, that's exactly what we're told to do. We're told when you look back, look at the one who gave his life for you, the why he gave it for you, the how he gave it for you, and do that often. It's incredible. Now stay with me. I came across a theologian, I think, who has great insight on this point of looking back at his death. Warren Wiersbe said this, everything we have as a Christian centers on his death. It centers on his death. We must remember that he died. It wasn't his life, get this straight now. It's important we understand this. It wasn't his life or his teachings that will save sinners, but his death. You know how that plays out? From reading the Gospels, that's why we're all excited this year as a church to read a chapter a day from the Gospels, because in doing so, we're going to get to know how Jesus lived his life. We're going to see what he said. We're going to read his teachings. We're going to follow his example, which is exactly what he says in Ephesians 5:1 and 1 Corinthians 11:1. It's an important part of it. But you know something? If that's all we do is read his teachings, admire his life, seek to emulate his life, we will live a good, moral, decent life, but we will not have our lives changed. That happens when we understand what he did on a cross and why he did it. He died. And he died not for something that he did. As Isaiah the prophet squinted seven centuries before to try to put language to, he died. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's why we're told, take a good close look at what he did. He died for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The word there is substitute. He took our place. He did that. The punishment that was brought upon us, the punishment that brought us peace was upon Jesus. That's what happened on the cross. And by his wounds we are healed. And then the very next verse, verse 6, he says, we all like sheep. Every one of us has gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of us all, to fall on him. We should look back at his death because he died humbly and willingly and lovingly. He gave himself into the hands of wicked people to bear the sin of sinners like you, like me. That's why we look back. That's why we're invited to start there. Look back. We're also told, secondly, to look ahead. That's where verse 26 comes in. Notice, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's looking back until he comes. That's looking ahead. Paul said it this way to remind Titus of this promised hope, this blessed hope, as he called it. We wait for the glorious hope, Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want everyone in here right now to imagine what you're going to be doing on Tuesday. Some of you are going to be at school. Some of you will be at work. How many are going to be at work? A few of us at work. Some are going to be cleaning their house. Some have a doctor's appointment. Some of you will be in a job interview, maybe. Some will be, maybe you're starting out on a vacation this week. Enough snow, it's time to go on that cruise. Whatever, okay? Think now, right now, on Tuesday, where are you going to be? And then, imagine at some point in the morning, mid-morning, you hear this crackling sound of louder than any thunder you've ever heard. Occasionally we see F-16s fly by here from Portland, and it's exciting, it gives you chills. This will blow that away. And at that same moment, you hear audibly these words, Steve, or put your name in there, I'm back like I promised. Come be with me. We wait for the blessed hope. That's what this table invites us to do. We look back at what happened on that cross and why. We look forward to Tuesday, when we hear his name calling ours. But folks, I got to tell you something. What's next is the hardest place of all to peek. We're invited at this table to look inside, to look within. As we're invited to look within, we're told to do so with great care. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. I can't stress how serious these words are. This is why many among you are weak and sick. Some have even died. They've fallen asleep. If we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, you should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I will give further directions. Looking within. Maybe verse 27 caught your eye like it did me. We're to do so in a worthy manner. What's he saying? You and I come to the table in a worthy manner. I don't know if I'm speaking for more than just myself, but there are times when I don't feel worthy. Is that what he's saying? I'm not worthy. If you don't feel worthy, don't come. If that's the case, I'm going to suggest most of us would never, ever approach the table. What's he getting at? I think he's instructing us here, folks, to there's a manner. There's a method for approaching this table. Do you wonder what that method might be? If that's true, if verse 27 is getting at a certain way of approaching this table, what is that way? Two words. Examine yourself. That's the way. Verse 28, verse 31. Examine or judge yourself. It's not the task of another. Romans 14, verse 4 says, who are you to judge a servant of another? Folks, there's never an appropriate time to come to this table and mutter to yourself, you know, Joe Schmo should be here too. This table's not about Joe Schmo at that moment. It's about you. It's never appropriate to say, as you see someone else approach this table that you deem unworthy, to say, you know, what in the world are they doing here? It's not time. It's never time. It's time to examine yourself. Isn't that what he says? Examine yourself. It's your duty. It's my duty. It's my assignment. It's my responsibility to examine myself. I told you, it's a painful place to peek. I have a lot easier time examining you than me. But the Bible doesn't leave us hanging. Like, okay, now what? How do I examine myself? Let me give you some quick tips, and then we'll share communion. The first self-examining tip, it's not easy. Jeremiah 17 tells us why. It's because our heart's deceitful above all things. Verse 9 says it's beyond all cure. Who can understand it? It's not easy to do. So we're told, thankfully, that there's help, because we will need help. A second tip for examination: when you examine yourself, you're going to need help doing it. Wise people recognize this reality, and they seek it. Pastor John read earlier one of the wonderful sections that's sets David aside as a man after God's own heart. When he prayed these things, search me, O God. I hope you whisper these as you approach the table today. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Know my heart. Try me. Test me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be, this is hard, God, go ahead, tell me, see if there's anything offensive in me. And if there is, gut me. That's what lead me in the way of everlasting. Gut me. Clean it out. You'll need help, and you need to do it often. It's the words, remember that? Do this, present imperative. Suggest frequency. And I think I know why. I think I finally get why. Who of us can't tell of a time when we did that very thing? Search me, O God. Clean me. Remove any impurity from me. And we share in communion. We take the bread and the cup, and it's a deep, meaningful time. And then a week later, or a month later, or later that day, we go sideways. And the same purity that once existed only hours ago is gone. That's why we're told, do it often. The songwriter was correct. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I know why. There's a bias in me toward wild. It's just there. It's in the human heart. So we need to turn to Him and do it often. And confess our sin, 1 John 1:9 tells us. And find compassion, Proverbs 28:13 tells us. Here's why we do it often. We don't want to risk discipline. Without self-examination, we expose ourselves to the examination and discipline of the Lord. Here's what that means. Either we do it or He will. Verses 29 to 32, what we just read, make that point. If we refuse to examine ourselves, we are virtually guaranteeing the discipline of God's hand in our lives. And finally, when conducting a self-examination before the holy God, do it with a bias to change. Do it saying, you know, I'm going to be a different person as a result of this. Decide to change. We fall short of the purpose of looking within at communion if we fail to set a new course. That's what Psalm 139, verse 59 is saying. I've considered my ways. I've examined myself. And look at this. I have turned my steps to follow your statutes. I've examined myself and I find I'm not on course. So I've turned my steps to get back on course with you. I'd like you to bow your heads as I invite you this morning to join me at this table. It'll be a wonderful time, unhurried, uncluttered, undistracted. But this morning, you're being invited in a moment to share at this table of the Lord that's spread for you, spread for me. Only this morning, as servers join me now, they will be standing down here at the front holding trays of the bread and the cup. I'm going to invite you this morning to do something that maybe you haven't purposed to do before. I want to invite you to look back. And as you look back, I want to invite you to look at the one who gave his life for you. Journey back to the cross, if you will. And while you stand there before the cross, hopefully it won't be long before you feel like you're kneeling before the cross, as you're remembering that he was pierced for your transgressions. And then in the quietness of the next few moments, I want to invite you to look ahead to his blessed hope of his return, his promised return. And then spend the time examining yourself. Start out with, God, you know I'm prone to trickery in my heart. So push past that today, God. Help me not to just kid myself into thinking it's all good. Give me ears to hear your voice as I come before you at the cross this morning. I want to invite you to make your way to the front through the center aisle. The flow will go this way, just the kind of the movement of people, the center aisle, taking the cup and the bread, returning to your seat until everyone's been served, and then we'll share in communion the Lord's Supper together.